Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 20. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture that we've been focusing on for some time and will continue to in the weeks ahead. I pray that you would cause us to make right interpretations and right applications into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across this definition for the word intoxicated. Adjective, when you feel sophisticated without being able to pronounce it. Yeah, I've seen funny skits on the theme of inebriation. Tim Conway's got to be one of my favorite all-time comedians. I love watching him. And I've seen some of the skits that he's done, even including that. And he makes me laugh in just everything he does. The truth is that portraying someone as tipsy or drunk as a source of humor just helps to disguise the fact that alcohol is probably the most widely accepted source of personal destruction and societal breakdown in the world. Obviously, I'm not going to be beating around the bush this morning. So let me get right to the point. Number one, drunkenness is sin. Our context, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is an expression of the old self, of the old nature. In weeks past, we've contrasted this old self with our new self, the old nature with the redeemed new nature, the way that we used to live before we had Christ with who we are now in Christ, with what we are when we were lost in our past and what we are now that we have been saved and found by the mercy and grace of God. Drunkenness fits into the category of that which was our old nature, our sin nature. We have looked not only at the Ephesians passage, but we've looked at many other passages in bearing this out. One of them is from Galatians chapter 5, where we read in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In our Galatians passage, where he lists a whole list of things that go along with this old nature, he includes drunkenness in this. Drunkenness is sin. Now, drunkenness is rightly associated with the consumption of alcoholic beverages. But by way of application, the principles of Scripture that deal with drunkenness will also apply to other substance abuse, including intoxication by what is inhaled through your lungs, or taken in pill form, or through injections. And we could make more of that list. Now, I'm not going to suggest that everyone here needs to swear off all medications. But statistics show that whether we're talking about alcohol or illegal drugs or legal recreational drugs or prescription painkillers or even over-the-counter medication, the U.S. is facing an epidemic of abuse that, according to an official government website, is exacting around $800 billion annually in costs related to crime, lost work productivity, and health care. And those numbers are 4 years old. $800 billion, almost $1 trillion a year, is the fallout from substance abuse, including drunkenness. So don't restrict this study to alcohol issues alone. even though that is the topic specifically addressed here in Ephesians 5:18. Yes, drunkenness is sin. Getting high on marijuana is sin. Abuse in painkillers is sin. So if the shoe fits, take heed. Point A, God's command is unequivocal. God's command is unequivocal. That is that there's nothing vague or ambiguous about it. God doesn't beat around the bush. There's no room for debate on God's intention. In four simple words, God expresses himself with absolute clarity. Do not get drunk. It's that clear. But wait, is there room for debate? The Bible says, do not get drunk with wine. So it doesn't say anything about beer or about brandy or vodka or whiskey or hard lemonade. So we could start looking for the ways that we can get around this. And it certainly doesn't say anything about do not get high on marijuana or get stoned on opioids. None of that is in here. My response to that, are you really going to pick that fight with God? Do you really think this is just about wine in Ephesians 5:18? Do you somehow believe that this is actually a loophole that God somehow missed? And so you can do these other things and you're going to skate by scot-free when you stand before Almighty God? I don't think I want to take that chance. Point B, alcoholism is sin. Now, before we get into a brawl over terminology, let me explain this statement. Our culture now uses the term alcoholism to reference a tendency toward addiction to alcohol. And I appreciate that. I understand that. And those who have such a tendency toward addiction to alcohol are said to have the disease of alcoholism. And that's where I'm going to take a little different approach. I'm going to side with Bible teacher Stephen J. Cole, who says this, quote, some will say that it is cruel to label alcoholism as sin, but actually it's merciful. If it's a disease, you may be without hope. But if it is sin for which you are responsible, the Bible offers a remedy for sin, which includes being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit, end quote. I'm going to side with that. I believe that alcoholism is sin. You may have that tendency. The truth is, we all have sinful tendencies. What diseases we call them is kind of irrelevant. We have sinful tendencies. If you do them, you're guilty of sin. Whether or not you claim it's disease-based, it's humanity-based. We are sinners. The problem, what is the problem? As we think about this particular verse, Ephesians 5:18, what is the problem? According to this verse, it is a control issue. And I really want to emphasize that. As we're talking today about alcoholism or alcohol or all of these other things, this is a control issue. Being drunk in this passage is contrasted with being spirit-filled. Drunk versus spirit-filled. We call it under the influence. So being under the influence of alcohol in Ephesians 5:18 is contrasted with being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the problem is that alcohol lowers your sensitivities and your inhibitions, and it takes away your capacity for self-control. That's a stated fact. Everybody knows this is true. Now, admittedly, some people can handle multiple drinks before the symptoms begin to manifest themselves, whereas others can take just one sip and it takes away all resistance to the next sip and the next bottle, and that goes on and on. But the very fact that alcohol has the ability to influence your judgment should provide cause for you to exercise extreme caution when it comes to drinking, or to taking certain drugs, or to smoking whatever it is you're smoking. Which brings me to the next truth. Number two, sacrificing your spiritual discernment is unwise. Sacrificing your spiritual discernment is unwise. Even though God's command is unequivocal, there are many who will quickly assert that this command is about getting drunk, not about drinking. And I'm going to concede that that is a true statement. That is true. But let me remind you that this is really a control issue. This is not a drinking issue. This is a control issue. And we don't have a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have more than 3 beers per day. You know, that would provide for direction. Now we know, there's the limit. So we have that many and then we stop. That might help for some. But that's really not what the scriptures say. The issue is less about how much you drink than it is about the influence of your drinking on your ability to be spiritually discerning. That's what the issue is about. You're drinking or you're smoking or you're whatever it is that you're taking, how does that impact your ability to have spiritual discernment? Point A, drunkenness is a broad gray area. Nevada, like every state in the union, has a legal definition for intoxicated. Once a person reaches a certain percentage of blood alcohol level, he or she is considered legally drunk. And we know that's true. In Nevada, like many states, it depends on how old you are. At one age, you're legally drunk at a lower alcohol level than at another age. And I think there's 3 different brackets. That sounds very black and white. Prior to this, you are not drunk. After that, you are drunk. Prior to this, you are not intoxicated. When you reach that point, you are intoxicated. That sounds black and white. But the reality is that once a person begins drinking, the chemical changes have been initiated. Once you start, things are starting to change. It's not a black and white, it goes all of a sudden, the switch is flipped. Rather, it is something that gradually increases. Rational impairment is not a black and white issue. It's gradual and it's compounded. Someone who has minor rational impairment may be able to pull it off as if he or she has no rational impairment. But it compounds itself, so it becomes more and more difficult. Drunkenness is a broad gray area where discernment and judgment become more and more clouded and clarity becomes more elusive. So when you start drinking, those around you may not notice, but as you drink more and more and more, your ability to make wise decisions lessens and lessens and lessens. Your ability to make spiritual discernment with regards to the issues that you face becomes less and less. Your clarity becomes elusive. Unfortunately, those who are under its influence are often unaware how much they have been affected. And so they can claim to have total control of their faculties, while all of those around them can look at them and say, no, you don't. We know it's not true. And that's the nature of it as well, where intoxication, drunkenness, takes away our ability to even know that we have it. I think that's why Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Sacrificing your spiritual discernment is unwise. Point B, when your spiritual discernment is diminished, you are moving away from God. When your spiritual discernment is diminished because of drinking, or of taking certain drugs, legal or illegal, or of smoking certain substances, legal or illegal, when your spiritual discernment is diminished, you are moving away from God. Our passage in Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery is not a word we use a lot in everyday language. It's probably not one that you find yourself saying once a day. Matter of fact, you may not say it once a year, except reading this passage. We may not even know what it is. So let me give you a definition. Debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. The next point on your outline. Debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. This is one of those words where, according to which translation of the scriptures you're reading, you may have a different word or a different expression. If you're reading King James or New King James, it simply says, do not get drunk with wine wherein is excess. So that gives us the idea of this excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. You're just doing this because it feels good, or it makes you feel good, or it lessens the pain and gives you a sense of relief from that. So it is once again, an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. The New American Standard Bible and several other translations use the expression dissipation, which is another one of those odd words that we don't use very much. If you think about dissipation in the science realm, if you drop a condensed form of something, some solution, into a glass of water, it dissipates. And the idea is that your ability to be coherent and cohesive and to do certain things, as you drink more and more, that ability dissipates. You become less coherent. You are less together. Your thoughts are more scattered. You're unable to make rational decisions. You are dissipated. The Christian Standard Bible uses the expression of reckless living. Reckless living is one of the results of drinking. God's Word, one of those paraphrases, God's Word translation, uses the expression wild living. And we know what wild living is about. And inevitably, it's connected to drinking. New Living Translation simply says, it'll ruin your life. That's where we're at. Do not get drunk with wine, it'll ruin your life. Do not get drunk, do not get high. Do not do these things with abuse of drugs, alcohol, because it'll ruin your life. Now, sensual pleasure, I have to qualify this. Sensual pleasure is not inherently wrong. And I want you to be sure you're following with me on this. God has given us the capacity to experience sensual pleasure. And that's a good thing. When we enjoy the things that God has intended for us to enjoy and enjoy them within the confines of how God wants us to enjoy them, we are going to experience sensual pleasure in various ways. And that is a good thing. The problem is that man has the sinful tendency to pursue pleasure in ways that violate God's will. So we figure if a little bit of something brings us pleasure, then a lot of it's going to bring us a lot of pleasure. We figure that if a relationship with someone of the opposite sex brings us pleasure, then what I need is more of those types of relationships. Well, that's outside of God's confines. So as we look at the idea of sensual pleasure, I don't want you to think that sensual pleasure is wrong and that Christians are just a bunch of stuck in the muds who are not allowed to enjoy life. Quite the contrary. We can enjoy it exactly the way God intended it to be enjoyed, which is without all the guilt and the hangovers that come afterwards. There's a word for this idea of pursuing sensual pleasures above all else. The word is hedonism. I didn't put it in your fill in the blanks, but you can write that one down. H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. Hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, of sensual self-indulgence. And the truth is that we live in a hedonistic culture. All of our billboards proclaim that. Advertisements, for the most part, proclaim simply that. Hedonism is the order of the day. The scriptures describe it this way in 2 Timothy 3:4. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is hedonism. And that is the culture in which we live. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They are hedonistic. The Bible commands us in Ephesians 5, if we go back a few verses earlier to verse 10, the Bible commands you to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And we talked about this some weeks ago. It is our purpose to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, when your spiritual discernment is diminished because of drinking, you are moving away from God, meaning that you will become less and less likely to be able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The more you drink, the more you have lost control of your senses, the more you have departed from spiritual discernment and sound judgment, and the more you are moving away from God. By definition, you are moving away from God, in spite of the fact that some drunk people feel like they're closer to God that way than any other time. That's just an illusion. Your brain's not working correctly. Again, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." We think we're better off when we're experiencing that type of a euphoria, when we can get that little buzz, perhaps, that makes us be able to feel better at the end of a long day. We think we're better off, but it's actually moving us away, however slightly, away from God, because we are losing our ability to be able to spiritually discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, there are some of you who may be thinking to yourselves, "Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Keith, that really doesn't describe me, because I can handle my liquor." Well, aside from the fact that once you start drinking, you are no longer the best judge of whether or not you can handle your liquor, let me suggest another factor to consider. Number three, compromising your Christian testimony is detrimental. Compromising your Christian testimony is detrimental. It's detrimental to the work of the kingdom of Christ. You think to yourself, "I can handle my liquor," as if this is just about you. "I can handle my drinking because I don't get drunk," as if this is just about you. But what kind of an example are you presenting for those around you? What kind of an example are you presenting to your children, to your grandchildren, to your fellow Christians? The fact is, point A, your drinking affects others. Your drinking affects others. The collateral damage of alcohol is so well documented and obvious that I don't need to take the time to substantiate the claim that drinking affects far more people than just the one who is consuming the alcohol. We all know that that's not true. Even after first service, so many were coming out saying, "Yeah, I've been through that kind of a relationship. I've experienced that pain. I've been hurt by these things." Fatal alcohol-related accidents, statistics are astronomical. Non-fatal alcohol-related accidents, those often don't come into play when you're reading about the fatalities, because they don't mention that there's so many other accidents where somebody didn't die, but there was injury, there were accidents, there are results. Workplace efficiency, broken marriages, broken homes, broken relationships, behind the scenes devastation of victims of other people's drinking habits is astounding. And yet, it, for the most part, goes ignored, even within Christian circles. Why is that? Drinking is glamorized in our culture. It is glamorized in Hollywood. Let me ask you this question. How many Hollywood stars live lives that could objectively be described as exemplary role models for your children and grandchildren? Yeah, do you have any? Maybe one handful? And yet these are the heroes. These are what everybody strives to be. They can't get their own act together. And yet drinking is glamorized. And our children and our grandchildren, others are looking to them as the example. Let me make this more personal though. How many of you are living lives that could objectively be said to be exemplary role models for your own children and grandchildren? Aside from what a mess Hollywood is, what about us? Do you want your children, your grandchildren, to grow up to make the same kind of decisions that you're making? Are you living in such a way that you're setting them an example? Philippians 3:17 says, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So Paul says to those who are looking at him, imitate my life, because in so doing, you are going to be closer to God. You are going to become a stronger Christian. Are you in a position in your life where that's the message you can give your children and grandchildren? I want you to look at me, you say to them, and I want you to live the way I live. Listen to the way I talk, and you talk the way I talk. You look at the decisions I make, you make those kind of decisions. You look at the practices in my life, you practice those things in your life, and you will end up closer to God. You will be spiritually discerning, and you will find out what pleases the Lord. You follow my example, and you follow others that you see who are living like I am. You follow that example. God wants every one of us sitting here to be living that kind of an example for those around us. Are we in that position? Are you in that position? Your drinking affects others. But let's focus on just one subset of the others, and that is the subset of fellow believers. Point B, do not destroy the work of God. I've got this statement right out of Romans chapter 14, verse 20. I'll read a couple of verses from Romans 14. Do not destroy the work of God. So Romans 14, 20 says, do not, for the sake of food in this case, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So verse 20 says, do not destroy the work of God. And 22 makes it clear that that includes, or 21, drinking wine or whatever else. The work of God, as it's referenced here, is talking about fellow Christians. Do not destroy a fellow Christian. God is at work in accomplishing his purposes for the kingdom of God in every believer, all of us who are here who have trusted in Jesus Christ, in every believer. The problem is that we're not all at the same spiritual level. There are some who are very spiritually mature, godly saints who've been walking close to Jesus for literally decades, and they are living the kind of life that we've talked about here. There are some who are babies in Christ, brand new baby Christians, and they don't have any idea what's up, what's right or left. All they know is they found Jesus, and praise the Lord, he's forgiven their sins. But they've got so much to learn, so much to do. And then there are some who are following Jesus and trying to do their best, but the truth is they've been struggling perhaps years, maybe decades, with certain addictions, sinful addictions, and they're still very unstable in their Christian walk. So we have this wide gamut, a range from those who are very spiritually mature to those who are just getting started, and all of those in between with their ups and downs and ups and downs, all of us on different spiritual levels. God wants us to live with a keen awareness of how our daily routines affect the lives of Christians around us. Other people are seeing us. And if you have done as you ought and make sure that everybody knows you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then they are seeing you in that light. All other believers that you know are looking at you. Some of them may be more spiritually mature. Many of them, no doubt, are less spiritually mature. And according to Romans 15:1, right after the Romans 14 passage, he goes on to say, Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have an obligation to deal with this weaker brother, and not just to please ourselves. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. This is about the kingdom of God and building up the body of Christ. Now, some of you here are no doubt thinking that I am the weaker brother in this context, because I'm the one that is a teetotaler. I'm the one that doesn't drink, and I've got my own agenda. And you may be thinking that, and I don't really think that's the issue, but I would ask you, in spite of what your feelings may be about me, to prayerfully evaluate how your decisions in this area of alcohol and these other things will influence or affect children. I would ask you to prayerfully consider how your decisions in this area are going to influence Christians and those who are young or immature in their faith. If we don't take time to stop and consider that, we are being insensitive toward the body of Christ. The weaker brother principle obviously deals with Christians, but I think it's wise to also think about your testimony toward those who are not yet believers, but you're praying that they will become believers. Think about your level of influence and the things that you do and how they might impact those who are looking to you and maybe thinking right now, I may accept Jesus Christ. I want to see how it plays out in this person's life who claims to be a Christian. Some of them may reach the conclusion, well, they're not living any different than I'm living. I guess I don't need to do anything different. I wonder how many lives have been influenced in the wrong direction because of thoughtless posts on social media. It may seem like a harmless like or a repost or a check-in or a tweet. I don't know all the terminology. It may seem harmless that a professing Christian would just put something like this just to kind of share what he or she is doing. And yet it may help direct a less mature Christian brother or sister into a path that inevitably moves them away from God. We may think to ourselves, I can handle this. I stay close to God in the midst of it. And I would beg to differ to a certain degree, but we may think that. But what about this other one who's looking to me for an example and concludes, well, if it's okay for that person to do it, then it's okay for me to do it because I see that person as an example of Christianity. And then this one ends up on the wrong track, quickly drifting away from God, perhaps even seeing their lives destroyed. Sometimes we may miss the connection. We may think of a situation like this, but we don't see those results. It may be so far removed that it doesn't happen in a day. It doesn't happen in a week. It doesn't happen in a month. It may not even happen in a year. But the truth is that others are watching you. And your profession to be a Christian is being observed by other people. And there are some who may be influenced by the things that you have done or said that sometime down the line, months or even years, will make decisions based on the influence that they've seen in you. And it may result in absolute devastation. And you may never see the connection this side of glory, but the connection is there. I'm not going to say this morning that the Bible says you shall not drink alcohol. It doesn't say that. And if you're hoping to come and try to convince me that it doesn't, I don't have any need to be convinced. I know that. It doesn't say that. I am going to say that there are multiple reasons, both practical and spiritual, for you to consider giving up all alcohol. And if you turn it around, show me a verse that says that it's a good idea for you to continue to drink. Oh, it's an area of Christian liberty. Yes, I totally agree with that. I just want you to pray through that. Verse 18 obviously contains more than just this prohibition. And the most important part of this verse is the second half. So next Sunday, we're going to move into the command to be filled with the Spirit, which is the real meaty part. And I'm well aware that today I have addressed some controversial material. And that there are some who feel like that maybe I've gone to meddling. There may be some concerns, maybe even some disagreements about some of what I have shared today. Let me remind you that last week Pastor Caleb preached a message from Proverbs to talk about gayopia and emphasize that we need to use James's words, James 1:19, be quick to hear and slow to speak. So rather than jumping to a quick defense of your freedom to drink responsibly, and I agree that you do have that freedom, spend some time praying about whether there might be wisdom in making some changes in these areas for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And if you'd like to engage in some constructive dialogue, I would encourage you to join us Wednesday afternoon, 3 o'clock in room 1 for our Dig Deeper Bible study. I have no doubt this is going to be a lively week this week in discussing that. Well, let me conclude with this truth. Sobriety is befitting the children of light. Sobriety is befitting the children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 8 through 8 says, "You are all children of light," speaking to Christians. "You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Join me in prayer. Lord, I know that I've said some things today that many perhaps are going to take issue with. And I don't apologize for that, Lord. I feel like I have handled your word fairly and properly. I've rightly divided it. I just encourage my church family to take an approach that evaluates this in light of what is best for the kingdom of God. And Lord, I know that decisions that might be made that are not what I would make, and certainly as a brother in Christ, I appreciate the differences between us. But I just pray, Lord, that there would not be a misunderstanding of where I'm coming from today, that my desire is for my brothers and sisters in Christ to stay as close to you as possible and to not let anything interrupt that. Lord, I know that we are here because we claim that we love Jesus, and I believe that for the most part that's a true claim on all of us, that we do love you, Lord. And I pray that even as we sing our closing song and we depart from here, that we would be focused on our love for you and also on our love for the body of Christ, the church, and our desire to see others grow in that relationship. Lord, cause each of us to give sufficient time in prayer and evaluation and Bible study to be able to reach the decisions that you would have each of us to reach. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.